Good morning and welcome back to Bible Study with Anne. We are so excited that you're joining us again this week as we continue our journey together. We cannot wait to hear all about what God is showing you. We are praying for you and we hope that you have an incredible week.
Good morning. Good morning to my lovelies in front of me as they're kind of still streaming in just a little bit. And good morning to my podcast and streamline. This is lesson number 3 of a series that I feel like the Lord has put together for us to be aware of. And so we're just going to open in prayer. Father God, we want to thank you that your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. And right now we ask that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying, that we glorify you, Lord Jesus, that the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of the Father, and fellowship with Holy Spirit be with us now in Jesus' name. I want to remind all of you that we are in a third part. And I love the fact that I have seen this section in it kind of coming together as the message that I feel like is for us right now. And so this is part 3. And I want to remind you that in 1 Corinthians 4, 14 to 17, there is a scripture that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. And if you'll remember that when Paul was in Ephesus, he wrote to the Corinthians. The Corinthians had a lot of rogue moments where they would be going okay, they would be growing and growing, and then they'd start to go a little rogue in things. They would start to have problems. And Paul was continually having to address to the Corinthians because he had invested his heart in that place. And so when you invest your heart somewhere, you guys invest your hearts. I can name places that I know you've invested your hearts in ministry, in people. And so when you invest your heart in something, then there is a definite investment that feels threatened when they're not doing well. And so that was Paul's relationship to the Corinthians. So in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, now understand that he was trying to correct them in 1 Corinthians. And then there were some letters. There were 4 letters. We have 2 of them. But then by the time he finds out that they're doing well, then you can read 2 Corinthians, which is more of a letter that's not addressing so many problems, but more building on the theology points that Paul left for us to enjoy. So if you're going to go reading Corinthians, understand that these two have a very different heartbeat to them and a lot of different reasons. And that's why we've studied the book of Acts, because when we understand the journey, we understand Paul's heart for these different places. Then when you read the letters, they become electric to us because we understand the situations that he was addressing or the needs that unique group had. And so I love this because he tells the Corinthians, I do not write these things to shame you. So obviously they have been saying, all you're writing about is to shame us and so or to correct us, but to admonish you as my beloved children. So understand that he's talking to them, he's talking to us as beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. And we are parents to those that we're discipling up, to those we lead to the Lord. So it's a precious relationship that we're called to. And then he says this, I exhort you, therefore, deeply encouraged, to be imitators of me. So I love that exhortation because he has the freedom and the unction and the sanction to tell us that what he's doing, what he's done, what he writes has everything to do with imitating his faith, imitating who he is. And so we're going to be talking today about faith, and we're going to be talking today about the journey. And so if you remember that when we started out this 3-part series, Paul is winding up at the first message that we had. He's winding up, remember? He's coming down through the eastern side of the Aegean Sea from Troas on down past Ephesus, and then he meets down in Miletus. And that message is the third message that we have in the book of Acts. But we know that there's eight messages in all, and the first three are in the scriptures that we've already had. And then we have five messages that he gives in defense or in retrospect of looking at his life and showing what he's doing when he is suddenly incarcerated and no longer has freedom. And so we've got a defense series, but right now we had the first message that came out of his third message. And it had to do with how we're to walk. And if you remember that message 2 weeks ago had to do with keeping on walking. And those of you that know me, that's a major theme in my life of keeping on walking. I want to take you now to the book of Acts. Because in the book of Acts, we have the message that he gives to the people in Miletus. And so he says to them, to the group that's meeting at Miletus, and these are not oppositional people. This message is a message to people who are totally supportive of him. They are his kindred spirit friends. They have met him down below Ephesus. And this is the last major message that he gives in this same season of building the church around and about in his journeys. And he's wanting to give exhortation to those leaders in how they are to continue on doing what they're doing. And so he's met with them, and it's a fairly large group of people. But when you get to this key verse in 21 that we had 2 weeks ago, he's giving them a sermon, and he says, I solemnly testified both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus. When he tells us that we're to imitate his faith, imitate his walk, imitate who he is, there is a reality that he wants them to understand that all the way along the line, his ability to keep on walking, his ability to keep on persevering, even when things are really tough, has to do with what he says in this, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus. Do you remember when we talked 2 weeks ago about the walk process? And it is pivotal for us to understand that when we begin our journey, we repent. And repentance means that we have a change of mind. We see things as God sees things, and we change our mind about something that's in our lives. Initial repentance had to do with we suddenly knew that we were lost and we needed a Savior, the Lord Jesus. So we repented and we confessed our sins. Then we repented, we changed, our mind was changed, and then you walk by faith. And that is why we study to show ourselves approved unto God. Because the reality is, in order to keep on walking, we have to be in a continual revelation of things that need to be repented, need to be changed. And it's not that you go around looking for that, but the Spirit of God that lives within us as he has fellowship with us has everything to do with highlighting to us the things that need to be changed, that are keeping us from moving on and walking. So we talked a lot about walking. And so when repentance happens, say you're going somewhere and you have a really dark series of thoughts, and suddenly you know those are not from heaven. Those are not thoughts from God. Then you bring those thoughts captive, as faith would tell us to do. We bring those thoughts captive because that's what Paul says that we're to do. We bring them captive unto the obedience of Christ, and we repent of where those thoughts were taking us. And then by faith, we move on into the things that we know are run contrary. We walk in the opposite spirit of where we once, as unsaved people, used to walk. And so then that was a keeping on walking message. And then last week, we had the message of courage. And the beautiful picture of Paul's life is that he had courage. He had courage all the way through all of those journeys, starting in chapter 13. All the way through, he got beat, He had courage. He was incarcerated. He had courage. So we talked a lot about taking Deuteronomy 31, 6 and 8 and having everything to do with being strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee or forsake thee. So we know that from that scripture, we can ascribe that to Paul's life. Paul knew those scriptures. Paul had them memorized. Excuse me for just a second while I take a drink. So the beautiful reality is that Paul is demonstrating to us a life of someone who knows those scriptures that keep him bringing thoughts captive unto what he knows is truth. And so we're always in that process of walking in truth. And so we talked a lot last week about courage. Today, part three, we are going to be going further in to this, and I'm not going to let you know yet what the message is for this, but it has everything to do with faith. And he tells us to have the same faith as he had, he is calling us. And I know that the book of Hebrews is not given to Paul exactly as the author. There are a lot of people who believe that Paul authored it. Mike and I both believe that probably Paul had a lot to do with the authoring of the book of Hebrews. But anyway, in Hebrews 12:1, I just want to have a launching pad from the idea of faith. Because we know from the poster that all of you can see, nobody at home can see it, but this is from Corrie Ten Boom. Faith sees the invisible, believes the unbelievable, and receives the impossible. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not yet seen. And so the reality is that as Christ followers, we are called to walk by faith, not by sight. We're called to walk in a manner that is pleasing to him. That is why I have women that have been studying the word their whole Christian lives, sitting in front of me. They want to know what God says. They want to hear what the Spirit is teaching them. And so it's just a beautiful thing to see what Hebrews 12, therefore, verse 1 and 2, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, take note of this next two words, let us. We're going to be talking a lot about our own activity of response today. And so the word here in this Hebrews section is let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And then he says it again. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So there is an activity that we're going to see today in the section that we're in that has everything to do with our receiving of something. And the let us means that our lives are to be responding to this truth of the Lord Jesus. And so then he says, what do we do? How do we do that? How do we not get entangled? How do we run the race with endurance? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So the reality is that when we look at faith is the assurance of things hoped for, who is the author of that? And when we become believers in the Lord Jesus, we accept his payment on the cross for us, we are born again. We are born of the Spirit. We now have Holy Spirit resident in us, not just visitation, but habitation reality. And then the Holy Spirit, as Jesus told the disciples in the upper room, that the teacher was going to come, Holy Spirit was going to teach us all things and bring into remembrance all things. So we in this room have a glorious reality that as we're walking, I did a funny thing last night, and I made a comment. I said, ladies, I'm the oldest one in the room. And I thought I was until I looked at my buddy, and she just happens to be a year older than I am. And she was sitting kind of this way, and she just started laughing, and she says, don't say it, because she's a year older than I am. But The reality is that we can tell you things because we have lived a little bit longer, and we understand the walk just a little bit more, and we understand the challenges. Because I honestly thought that when you got to a certain age as a Christian, you just started coasting and sailing, just easy, wind. And I can tell you that is not true. You have all the reasons more to be abiding in Him. You have all the reasons more to understand the walk and understand what the walk looks like. And so what He's telling us here is that you fix your eyes on Jesus. Now, what does He say about Jesus? He's the author of your faith. And He's the perfecter. So what does that mean? Your faith needs perfecting. My faith needs perfecting. How rude to think about sometimes. I mean, after all, in my very elevated age, you'd think that I had arrived. But the glorious reality is that we are always being perfected in our faith. And faith then becomes more and more the assurance. So what we're going to get to today in message number 3, as we've learned about walking, we've learned about courage. Let's go on and open our scriptures, Acts 22. Today we're going to be in Acts 22-23:35. And don't feel overwhelmed by that, because it goes really fast. So let's turn to 22:22. If you'll remember, there's been a violent reaction. And we know from verse 21 that's just taken place. We know that Paul has gotten in trouble. He's gotten in trouble. And the Jewish Christians aren't helping him. In fact, they have put a big thing upon him that he needs to help these four that are going through the Nazarite vow. So he has arrived in Jerusalem. His heart, remember, is to share the hope that's within him to his fellow brothers. Jewish brothers. He's always, when he has gone and traveled, he has always gone to the Jews first. And then he knows that he has a divine calling to open the door to the Gentile church, for the Gentiles to come in. So his ministry has become primarily to the Gentiles, but he never loses his heart for the Jews. Never. So he's going, he's determined, even though he had lots of advice, don't go to Jerusalem. You're going to be bound there. The prophetic word is you're going to be bound there. But he is determined, and I believe that he was determined because he knew that the prophetic words over him from the beginning is that he would suffer. He knows that he's going to suffer. So the word that he's going to suffer doesn't daunt him, because he is expecting suffering. He's suffered a lot already, a whole lot. So remember, he's gone to see James, half-brother of Jesus. They start to really be warm to him, and then they send him out with this one requirement that he goes and he helps these four go through the vow, the Nazarite vow that we know he did several seasons back. And so we know that Paul's heart is to identify with that beautiful group of people that he has identified with since he was born. And so the reality is he is there now. And there's a lot of dissension. And the Jews that have caused him so many problems from Asia are there in town. And they apprehend him and accuse him of taking a Gentile into the inner court. So that's last week's. And so they begin to come at him. Now understand this, that during Pentecost, there are hundreds, thousands of Roman soldiers. Because they have to keep peace at all costs. And so they are hyper-vigilant at this point, and we're going to meet some of them. And so the reality is there is this big stirring. They confront Paul. We know what happened. And then Paul gives that incredible sermon, that beautiful, amazing sermon. And so, but he gets to the end of the sermon, and that's where we ended last week. And so he admits that he was standing at the stoning of Stephen. He admits that he was very much a part of that thrust against the Christians. And so then he says in verse 21 of chapter 22, and he said to me, now he's going back and he's talking about what God has spoken to him. And he says, go, for I will send you far away. Now, if he had stopped there, this next thing that happened wouldn't have happened. But he uses the gasoline on the fire. and he uses the word Gentiles. And the reason that's gasoline is that the divide between Jews and Gentiles has been always there. And so the reality is that he is telling them that I have been sent far away to bring Gentiles in. Well, they proselytize, but they proselytize to bring people into Judaism, and then they can become Christians. And that was the first big major split between Jewish believers and Gentile believers, because God was letting the Gentile ones come in, not through Judaism. So they are very ready to come against Paul. They're ready. And but the stirring up was from what we gather was from the Asian Jews who had followed him, dogged his steps. And so let's look and see what happens now. He says, I will go far away to the Gentiles. And they listen to him up to this statement. So he has had their attention, and then they raise their voices. All of a sudden, everything shifts. Here they are inside that area. They're not inside the temple, the inner part, but they're there. They raise their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth. He should not be allowed to live." So they've made their intentions immediately. He is not allowed to live. And their goal is going to be to put him to death. And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, the commander ordered them to be brought into the barracks. Now we have a commander here named Claudius Lysias. We're going to meet him several times today. And he has gone to them, and he's been alerted to the fact that there is a major uprising happening. And so the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks. So the civil government, the Roman government, has now taken him out of a place where it could have been disastrous for him. And he's going to take him to the barracks. There is an area of the Castle of Antonio, or the Tower of Antonio, where they were stationed, and it was a place in the northwest corner of the temple area. And he ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. And so we've got a threat now, and he's being taken into the barracks. And so we know that the tumult happened after initially him putting everybody at peace. Do you remember when he first started talking in this sermon here? He had a hush. There was an uproar and then a hush. But now Claudius Lysias is going to take him into the barracks, and he's going to stretch him out with thongs. And so they're going to scourge him. And the scourging, there's a little bit of a discussion in the different commentaries about, well, what kind of scourging was this? Most of them say it was the same scourging that was used on Jesus, with the strips having embedded pieces of rock that would maim and hurt the person getting that scourging. There was another scourging that I read about in some of the sources that said that there was one that wasn't as intense as that, for the purpose of getting information out, of totally being totally miserable. It didn't put them out so that they were unconscious, but it put them in a place where the excruciating pain was so intense that they would talk. So what's happening here is pivotal. And when they'd stretched him out and they're getting him ready, they're getting his body in position for this scourging, Paul uses his citizenship card that he used, remember, one time before that we know of. Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who's a Roman and uncondemned?" So now we know that he is using the citizenship card. And there are special privileges that are granted to a person who's a Roman citizen. And I just wrote them down, the ones that came to me. They had special privileges. And one of them is that they could not be punished without a trial. So if you were a Roman citizen, you had a position, no matter what or no matter where in the Roman Empire, that gave you these privileges. So you couldn't be punished without a trial. You could not be humiliated. The punishment was to be swift and private. And you could appeal to a higher authority. Now, Paul is a freeborn. In other words, he has been a Roman citizen since birth. So that meant that he became a Roman citizen through the line of his father. And so that's a bigger, a more important citizenship than if you bribed the government to get spend a lot of money and got your citizenship. So let's look and see what happens. So now he's played the card with the centurion. Remember, centurions govern, they lead over 100 soldiers apiece. And so this man is one of the higher ups. And when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander. Now understand, Claudius Lysias is going to, I feel sorry for him, because he is suddenly in a place in history that he is called to do a lot of stuff here. So let's look at what happens to the commander here. And he told him, saying, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman." So that's big. And then the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And Paul answers and he says, "Yes." And the commander answered and he said, "I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money." So now understand that through the Emperor Claudius probably is where this one bribed during that season, because then they would take on the name of the emperor. So a lot of sources ascribed this Claudius Lysias as bribing under that emperorship. But anyway, so he's admitting to Paul, which I thought was interesting anyway, that he would admit that. And he said, and Paul said, "I was actually born a citizen." So now Paul has moved over and gotten into a better position here even than that. And therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let him go, because they've already broken the rule. They've chained him. They have manhandled him. And so they say, "Let him go." And the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had put him in chains. So already Claudius Lysias is realizing that he is in big trouble, because he's already broken the law and he could already get in trouble for this. But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews. Now understand that when all this was happening, it was done in the Aramaic. So the Romans didn't understand a lot of what was happening, because a lot of the dialogue that was taking place was not in Greek, but it was in Aramaic. It was in the native language. And so Claudius Lysias really is curious now. Well, what in the world has been happening? There is discord against this man. So what is it all about? And so he's been released, but he orders the chief priests and all the council to assemble. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. So understand that this is not an official gathering of the Sanhedrin of 70 men. This is a called in one. So it's important for us to get the idea here that maybe they weren't in their normal robes and raiment that they would wear for such a meeting. We don't know that for sure. But we do know that this was a called meeting. It wasn't in the usual place probably that they met. So all this plays in to what's about to happen. And now Paul has been brought down. And Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren." Now right away, he's not giving them the due respect would normally be required of somebody being brought before them like this. But understand and remember that Paul ran with this crew. He was part of this group. He identified with this group. He was a favorite among the Sanhedrin people when he was sent out to the road to Damascus to pull the Christians in for punishment. And so he was well respected. And he had every right to be able to say, "Brethren," but already that is not setting well. "I have lived my life with a perfect good conscience before God up to this day." Now you understand that he is talking to people who know that he brought Christians to death. They know that the story of Stephen. They know all of this, but they also know that how could he possibly say that he has a good conscience? I read some stuff on the conscience, because I think it is just interesting for us to understand the conscience. And I don't know if I can really explain it so that you know it any better than I've gone through conscience so many times, because it is used twice in the book of Acts. And then it's used, I think it is 21 times Paul uses it in his letters. So what a conscience is to know with, to know together. So in other words, your knowledge and what your conscience says to you comes into agreement. Your conscience is an inner judge in how you operate, and it doesn't set the standard, but it only applies the standard. So in other words, if you say you have a good conscience, and you look at your life in Christ, and you every bit of the light that you begin to have when you're first a Christ follower, you have a certain set of rules that you've lived by, and everything changes. And so as you grow in Christ, that conscience, that inner judge, gets heightened and aware and more in tune to truth. And so the reality is, what Paul is saying here is that I have a good conscience. When he went in his zeal to destroy the church, he did it in good conscience, meaning he was fervently, rabidly defending his faith. And so that could be ascribed as good conscience. And so as he has grown, and as he's grown in the knowledge of God and had fellowship with him and grown, then his conscience is being finely tuned to respond to truth and to operate from truth. So when he says, I have a good conscience, that sets their teeth on edge. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Now, that was against the law. That was against the rule to strike a Jew in that way. So right away, they are breaking the rules, the law that they live by. And then Paul said to him, now look at what Paul does here, because he says, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. And do you not try me according to the law? And in violation of the law, you order me to be struck. And so he is using the same phraseology. Remember that Jesus called the Pharisees whitewashed sepulchers. It was against Jewish law for a person to touch a place of burial. And so they would paint them white to highlight not to touch here. But inside were the bones of defilement. So what he's saying here is that you're defiled. Ananias, you are defiled. But he doesn't know yet who he's talking to, apparently, pretty sure. And so he says, you have struck me in violation of the law. And so, but the bystander said, do you revile God's high priest? So now they're having a tit for tat situation here, because now they are accusing Paul of speaking badly about the high priest. And that's against the law too, that you honor those who are in authority over you. And so Paul says, I was not aware, brethren, that he was a high priest. And then, so he is saying, I didn't know who this was. That could be for several reasons. It could be that it wasn't very light. Paul maybe had some vision problems of seeing who was who. And if he is ordering him to be struck on the face, then that would not be activity of a high priest. So Paul is making some concession here, but he immediately, look at verse 5, what he does. He admits, wow, I've broken it too. And he says, because you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. And so he's quoting scripture here and Exodus 22:28. And then the reality is that it's tit for tat now, because Ananias has had him struck in the face, which is not right. And then Paul has said something very demeaning to and accused Ananias of being a major hypocrite, because what he's saying is that you're whitewashed on the outside, but you're full of dead bones inside. So it's a pretty heavy thing that he has said to him. But perceiving that one party were Sadducees and the other Pharisees. Now understand that after verse 5, there is a knowledge probably that has dawned on Paul that he is now no longer going to make any headway in this situation. He has done the unthinkable. They have done the unthinkable to him. There is nothing going right in this dialogue at all. And so what does Paul do? In a wise place, He is turning the tables on the conversation, because in the Sanhedrin are two major groups of people. And we all know this, if you've been studying the scriptures, there's the Pharisees and there's the Sadducees. And we always laugh about saying, well, the Sadducees are sad, you see, because they don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in supernatural. They don't believe in angelic help. They believe in the oral and the written law, whereas the Sadducees are what we would consider more in they're not deeply spiritually minded in that sense. They listen to the written law. They will not take the oral law. So there's a lot of big differences between these two groups, because the Pharisees are the ones that are dogging Paul's steps. But let's look and see what happens, because he says there's two groups here. He sees the two groups, and he began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee," which he was. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, remember? "The son of a Pharisee, and I'm on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead." So now they have just been told in the previous sermon about Jesus. They have heard him speak about the resurrection. They know that what he believes, and the Pharisees are going, "Yes, we believe in the resurrection, but we do not believe that Jesus has been resurrected." And so he says that I'm here on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead. And as he said this, there rose a huge dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly now is divided. So this really works to distract from where it was going in no direction. So this is a grand distraction. And the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them. And there was a great uproar. Now understand that when there's a great uproar, all of the people that are in charge of keeping order during the Pentecost are very alerted now. And there's a great response and a great uproar, and some of the scribes and the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly. So now it's the focus is off of Paul. And now the focus is dividing them off. And so it's an interesting thing that happens here. "We find nothing wrong with this man." That's the Pharisees. "Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." So now they're coming, and the Sadducees are now rising up in an uproar. And as the great dissension was developing, here goes the commander. Claudius Lysias was afraid. He keeps having fearful situations. He's afraid. And he's afraid Paul will be torn to pieces, which he could have been if there hadn't been another intervention by the Roman soldiers. And they ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. So Claudius Lysias now has a problem, because he's got this man that is causing nothing but dissension and problems. But on the night, now I want you to know that here is where we go to the message for this section. And this is probably one of my favorite verses in all of the scriptures, because it was very fundamentally important to me as a young Christian, as a pre-Christian, when I first was introduced to the reality that God has a solution to fear. He is the solution to fear. And fear is what was a main motivator for me. I needed to know the answers. I needed to know the answer, because fear was taking me under at times in my life. And so the reality is that here he is. But on the night immediately following, now why do you think that this happened? And we're going to talk about it in just a minute. Understand the state of mind that Paul is in. The door of the temple has been closed to him. He had a burning desire for his people to come to Jesus and know Jesus as their Messiah. It is his passion. It's his first passion. His major call on his life is to speak to the Gentiles and to bring them into kingdom. But his heart was for his people. Of course it would be. And so he says, here he is on that night following this horrible moment in his life that's just getting worse and worse and worse. He's discouraged. He's alone. You think about it. who's helping them at this point? We go through a no we section here with Luke. We do know that Luke was doing a lot of investigating so that he could write his Gospel of Luke and could write the book of Acts. So during this season, Luke is going to be busy. And so, but Paul is very alone. He's alone. And none of us really like to be alone. Following the Lord stood at his side. That would be enough, wouldn't it? The Lord was at his side. And he said, take courage. Don't you love it? Because now in the journey, always, because if we're to imitate his faith, we can expect to be able to take on the things that keep him going, because that's why we have the scriptures. That's why we have Holy Spirit teaching us all things, is that the reality is that there is an idea here. King James says, take, not comfort, but take, anyway, there's several ways that this particular Greek word is used in the scripture. And I have it down here as it's T-H-A-R-S-E-O, and it is be of good cheer, interpreted in some scriptures. Be of good cheer, and it is also having to do with taking courage in a lot of the translations that we see, because it's an activity here. This word is used probably six times. There's a discrepancy here about five or six, but we know that when the woman touch the hem of his garment, take courage. We know that when the paralytic was brought through the roof, take courage. We know that when the disciples were out in the lake in a storm, take courage. There is an activity that we are invited to do. And I am more excited about sharing this today simply because I know that there's family members that are listening to this. I know that grandchildren are listening to it. And it has to do with the reality that as you're walking often courageously, and then say something comes up that just knocks you down. And we all could say, yeah, that happened to me here, happened to me here, happened to me here. And the tendency that we have is that courage floats away, just goes, because we're wrestling, we're ruminating, we're thinking, we're dealing with the situation. The Lord knows all about that. He doesn't condemn us. He doesn't chide us. He is always about keeping us walking. And he has given Paul this example at a moment in time when Paul has been marginalized. He is so alone. And so this word, tharseo, has to do with the activity of taking it, of making it yours, of receiving it, that it's like it's in front of you, but it's an encouragement that we take it as our own, that it becomes ours. And with that reality comes a beautiful help, encouragement along whatever the journey might be, because we all are on the journey. Every one of us is going to be challenged. Every one of us is going to have moments when we might feel a lot of the same feelings that he felt that night of disappointment, discouragement, disillusionment, all of those things that can happen to us. And then we begin to even be afraid you're going to lose your faith. But the reality is that the Lord is always saying, take courage, take courage. It was interesting last night, and I just share this because the Lord brought something to memory for me. And it had to do with in a season of our lives when Mike started his business. And, you know, when you start a new business, it's hard for a few years. You know, you're learning how to have a business, and you don't make money right away. So we were in that season of really having things be hard, and we had a very bad car wreck, and Mike was injured very badly. And in that season of being badly, he was building his business, but we still needed to build more. And so it was a time when I could so easily have been discouraged or fearful or all that. So that invitation was always there for me. And then we had that glorious moment when Mike was healed at a prayer thing in Knoxville. And it was a very dramatic healing. And I've shared it here before, but Mike's whole arm had been atrophied, because he'd had this injury in his back from the accident. And so he no longer could do push-ups. He was in horrific pain. So then he was healed, and he began to stand up in his very desk, that he, the one that stands up, and he, because he liked to stand and work. And one day I was outside, and he was beginning to operate again fully in his job. And I looked into the window, because you could see right where he stands as you come in the window. And I was just looking at him and praying for him. And I suddenly saw like an arm. I could only see his right side. So I couldn't really see who was on the other side, but it wasn't a person because nobody had come in the house. So I knew that I was seeing in my mind's eye. I didn't see Jesus like this. But I saw him with his arm around Mike. I saw the arm. I saw in my mind's eye. It was what I call how the Lord gives me a perception of something that he wants me to see. And it was just what I needed, because what I needed to know was that he was standing with him, that he was making it his, is with him. And so I had not even thought about that for a long time. And we were having our praise and worship last night, and all of a sudden the Lord brought my memory of that moment when I knew that the Lord was by his side, encouraging him with his arm around him. You know how when men walk, sometimes it's just such a dear sight to see them walk and commiserating together with things. That's what I felt. So what's happening to Paul is a vision, an actual reality of seeing the Lord stand there. He sees the Lord, and we know that Paul started his journey on the road to Damascus seeing the Lord. We know that the Lord came to him, remember, in Corinth. Don't be afraid. There's many people in the city. So Paul is acquainted with seeing Jesus. But this is a vision for Paul of moment really down. Moment really, really down. And immediately following, the Lord stood by his side and said, "Take courage." But he goes on, "For as you have solemnly witnessed." Now think about Paul right now. Do you think that Paul feels like he has solemnly witnessed after that meeting with the Sanhedrin? He probably is thinking of all the ways he could have done it differently. But what the Lord gives him here is affirmation of his love for him and the things that he has done right. And he said, "So as you have solemnly witnessed," the Lord is encouraging him here, "to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." So here we go. He knows now that the Lord is telling him where he's going. He has no question now about where he's going. And I know that most of us will not have this type of a vision. I'm not saying it can't happen. Of course it can. But the reality is that that's not the answer. The answer is knowing that as we are to imitate his faith as Christ followers, as we are called in to be those that walk in imitation of that faith, in the power of the Spirit, then the reality is that we can take courage, that we are given the same provision of courage. And so the next time you really start to go in that downward spiral that we talk about, where you just suddenly go, I don't think I'm going to be able to make this one. I don't think I can do it. Remember that this exhortation is for you. It is preserved in Scripture for us so that we can take courage. And it is an activity, though, of taking it. It's not an activity that we look at it and say, "Well, that's really great, but it doesn't work now." Or, "Well, that's for a season when I really was feeling much better than I feel now." No, it is for those seasons exactly. Because Paul's body hurt. Paul had been beaten up. His whole person was hurt. And so it says, "Take courage, and you're going to go on. You're going to keep going." Because the Lord's calling us to keep on going, no matter what. And so that's a huge reality. But he gives you what you need for life and godliness. That's his job, his whole purpose. You know, for me, there can be big moments and little moments of things where I need to take courage. And you know, just driving out of my grandkids' house and leaving them this after only being there 2 days, you know, it's like, this isn't fun anymore. You know, you get in the car and you go away, and every mile you're going farther away from your precious people. But the reality is that the Lord is calling us to take courage. He's calling us to be people of courage. And so I love this, and it's ours. It's not just for Paul, but it was for Paul because he needed to keep going. He needed to get to Rome. We don't know really. After his incarceration in Rome, there are some studies, there are some historical documents that indicate he got out, he went further along. It's not in the book of Acts. So we know that we're winding up now in these next few weeks to what is the last validated thing that we know about Paul, but he is going to get to Rome. And he and the Lord tells him, you're going to witness just like you've been. So he's given him acclamation. I want to read to you really quickly to the end of this chapter. So hang on, because this is I'm just going to read it and make a few comments. Because what happens next, when it was the day the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. So we've got this group of people who have made an oath that is binding, and they say they will not eat or drink until they've killed Paul. So they have made this commitment to themselves, and there were more than 40 who formed the plot. So this is a large group now who has said, he cannot go on. We've got to get him. And so, and they came to the chief priests and the elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we've killed Paul. Now, therefore, you and the council notify the commander. So these guys go to the council and they say, this is what we need you to do. Go to the council to bring, ask them to bring Paul down to you as though you were going to determine his case for a more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place. So that's their plan. They're going to kill Paul. And so they're going to bring the Sanhedrin in, but the son of Paul's sister. Now, this is the only place in Scripture that we know Paul had a sister, and that he had a, that she had a son. But these two come into play here. His sister heard of their ambush, and he came and he entered the barracks and told Paul. So this nephew, and we think he's probably about the same age as Eutychus was, somewhere in mid-teens, somewhere in that age bracket. And so this young boy, young man, comes in and he goes to his uncle and he says, and Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him. Here we go, poor commander. And so he took him and led him to the commander, Claudius Lysias, and said, Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you since he has something to tell you. And the commander took him by the hand. Isn't this just a precious story? He took him by the hand and stepping aside. Now he takes him somewhere where he can't be heard. And that's pivotal too in just the whole dynamics of what's going on. He takes him aside and he began to inquire of him privately. What is it that you have to report to me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though you were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him, and who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you. Therefore, the commander let the young man go, instructed him, tell no one that you've notified me of these things. So now he's bringing the young boy into just some further manipulation of things. And he called him to two of the centurions and he said, get 200 soldiers ready. Two centurions, 200 soldiers. And by the third hour of the night, then proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen. So now that's 270. But look at what we have now, and 200 spearmen. So we've now got 470 people watching out for Paul. Now, Paul is not in custody. He's more in like protective custody at this point. And so we've got this adventure. Paul is in an adventure now, and he is totally, completely surrounded by 470 of these soldiers. And they were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him to safety to Felix, the governor, who is in Caesarea. Caesarea is on the coast, and that's where they sailed in and out of. And so that's the goal place of where they're going. And he wrote a letter having this form. Now let's listen to this letter for just a second. Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came upon them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. Now that is not exactly how it happened. This is just a funny letter, really. And waiting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to the council. So now he's not saying anything about the scourging. He's not saying anything about putting him in chains. He is really doctoring this report pretty well here. And I found him to be accused, over questions about their law, but under no accusations deserving death or imprisonment. And when I was informed that there would be a plot against this man, I sent him to you at once, and also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. Antipatris is like the 40 miles in. At that point, the places where Jews can be in hiding, the next part of the journey is a more open space, and they can't be hiding to have an ambush for Paul. So what happens here is that part of the group goes home. By the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they return to the barracks. So a lot of them now are going back to Jerusalem because they're still needed down there. And when these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when he had read it, he asked for what province he was. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive here. Also giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. So it's not a prison. He's at the praetorium, the place where the governor lives, and it's apparently a very beautiful place. But the reality is now Paul can't move freely. He's not exactly arrested at all, but he's waiting. He's in the wait now for the reality of what's going to happen when his accusers come to Caesarea. So I don't know if we have the fourth message in this group, but the reality for me in looking at this has everything to do with how we keep on walking. And we keep on walking because it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. We have the Holy Spirit. And we also keep on walking because there is the free gift of courage, of comfort, of good cheer that word can embody. We did a word study on that word that has to do with taking courage. And when it's used, it can be in some translations, be cheerful. And you can't be cheerful if you're not feeling courageous, can you? Has everything to do, but a lot of the translations will say, take courage. I want to end with Psalm 31, just because I have absolutely, in this season of my life, loved Psalm 31. So we're just gonna end with a little bit from Psalm 31, because it has everything to do with taking courage. In thee, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In thy righteousness, deliver me. Incline thine ear to me and rescue me quickly. Be thou to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. For thou art my rock and my fortress. He goes on in verse 9 to say, be gracious to me. I'm in distress. He has a lament. How many of us in this room sometimes just, I am in distress. And you know what distress means is you're backed up into a corner. You feel like you can't move. Your movement is hindered. Your movement is impinged. Paul, if we imitate his faith, we have to know that in this season, when he's incarcerated, when he's set apart, is some of his most fruitful times. So we know that in my distress, I am in distress, be gracious to me. Then he goes on for a further lament. He says he's a broken vessel. But in verse 14, he says, but as for me, that is the declaration, as for me. And that's what we sometimes have to say, because we may not feel it at that moment of anything but despair or anything but fear or anything that just is not the sounds from heaven. And so we get there, but it shouldn't define you. And he says, but as for me. And so sometimes we have to say, but as for me, I trust in the Lord, because the enemy of our soul wants us to continue down in that place where it does define us. And so he's calling us not to be designed, for thou art my God, my hands, my times are in thy hand. My times, my future, every season of life, whether you're at home with little people, or whether you're about to go on a mission trip, or whether you're about to get married, or whether you're about to get old. Your times are in his hands. Hallelujah. So what are we going to do when the age creeps up on us? You know, what are we going to do when we have our kids going off to spend somewhere all summer long and you're letting them go, or they're going off to college? All the seasons that we know in this room have to do with being a threat to our courage, being a threat to our peace, to making us go, can I do it? Can I make it? Can I keep going? But then you say, you declare it out loud. You read this out loud. And what you say is, but as for me, I trust in thee, O Lord. All of a sudden, everything starts to shift. But as for me, I'm going to trust you, Lord. Then all of a sudden, all the stuff that's coming at us, those flaming missiles and those places, can't hold us. And say, my times are in thy hands. So all of us can say that, no matter what time you're in, my times are in your hands. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Save me in thy loving kindness. Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call upon thee. Let the wicked be put to shame. So now he comes back to kind of a lament. How great is thy goodness, verse 19. How great is thy goodness, which thou hast stored up for those who fear thee. It's stored up for us, ladies. It's stored up for us in a place that's safe. And all we need to do is take it. It is an activity of letting. Let us. And so, which thou hast stored up for those who fear thee, which thou hast wrought for those who take refuge in thee. So we've got the secret, hide thy in the secret place of thy presence from the conspiracies of man. And then he goes on, he says, blessed be the Lord, verse 21, for he has made marvelous his loving kindness to me in a besieged city. Any of you ever felt like you've been in a besieged? I have. I you could feel that. I was tempted to feel that in the days that I was at St. Jude, until the Lord would absolutely awaken me to, it's not about me. Remember, we talked about that. It's not about me, but it's about why you put me here. What's going to happen here? What exciting adventures can we have that you're going to use the very thing that I look at as an enemy, and he uses it for good, his loving kindness to me in a besieged city. As for me, I said in my alarm, I'm cut off from before thine eyes. Nevertheless, thou didst hear the voice of my supplications when I cried to thee. So don't forget. He's saying, come on, take courage. Oh, love the Lord, all you, his godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. So that is our promises. And I'm not speaking from a place of an ivory tower. You guys know that because you've been with me, some of you, a long, long time. Because things do happen, and things, you do go through seasons of difficulty. But I can tell you, he remains faithful. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark around us. And then he speaks to us because they love me, because these love me, these that are listening to podcasts, because they love me, I will deliver them. I will deliver them. I will set them securely on high because they know my name. They call upon me. I will answer them. It's God saying. I will be with them in trouble. I will rescue and honor them with a long life. I will satisfy them and let them behold my salvation. So don't give up. And don't stop. I'm talking to me. Talking to you. Talking to whoever wants to hear this. Because if I were to say what are the messages of my life, it's hard sometimes to look at Paul as he's doing all these grand journeys and traveling here and being incarcerated and beaten and all of that. But in this section here, I feel like it is just fodder for our lives. Great food, great exhortations, great encouragements to keep on walking. So I'm just encouraging us, Lord, in the name of Jesus, let each one of us take courage today. Take comfort. Be comforted. Be of good cheer. Lord, the world's watching us. Be of good cheer. You've overcome the world. So I thank you, Lord, that you've overcome the world. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the one. And we praise you and thank you. Again, saying, may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of the Father, and fellowship of Holy Spirit be with you. In Jesus' name.